Does anybody here know or remember Jeff Thompson? Jeff Thompson? Yeah, one or two of you do. Good, 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 good. Jeff Thompson, he's an Inverness now. He's a lovely guy. But I can always remember the very first Sunday I preached across the road in the church. He came up to me with a book and said, "John, this is for you." And it was 101 things to do during a boring sermon. Well, thanks, Fiona. That comes from a fellow preacher. That comes from the. He delivered it with a great flourish and said, I hope no one ever has to use this book, John." So it was all right, really. Tonight's subject. Let's have that slide up, Derek. So that's Steph McLeod, who's coming on the 1st of October. Yay! This is tonight's topic. Now I can't see because the light's over there. But never mind. I'll be all right. I'll turn it this way. We'll be okay. So that's tonight's topic. Something that people struggle with. It stops them. They're interested in what the Christian faith has to offer, but it's one of the things that stops them, the fact that the church seems to be responsible for so much injustice in the world. And of course, let's be honest, it's true. The church is responsible for so much injustice in the world. Tim Keller in his book highlights three things that Christians are often accused of. One is hypocrisy. This is a lovely image for hypocrisy, because hypocrisy actually comes from the Greek word meaning to act. But hypocrisy is where we say we're one thing, but actually we're something else. Often hear people say things like, there's lots of good people out there who are not Christians. Hands up if you know good people who are not Christians. Yes, it's true. There are lots of good people out there who are not Christians. There are also lots of Christians who aren't especially good people. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up. And that's true. That is true. So it's a problem. Here's another problem. Yay! The church and violence. In this case, the Crusades. Crusaders painted crosses on their shields just to show that they're coming in peace, Christianity seems to have been the cause of so many wars. I mean, even in my lifetime, Northern Ireland. What's going on there? A famous European war was the 30 Years' War. It was all about religion. And then, of course, there's the Crusades, but there's lots more. And the thing is, it's not just Christianity. My mum, when she was about her late 20s, early 30s, she was a nurse in a place called Gujarat. There's two Gujarats in India. One's the state of Gujarat and the other's the town of Gujarat in Punjab. She was in the Punjab in 1947. And basically there were hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people killed round about then. And it was fighting between Sikhs and Hindus and Muslims. Well, she's no longer alive, but she tells of standing at the hospital gates and barring them from the Pathan tribesmen who were trying to come in to get all the Hindus that were hiding inside. Scary stuff. But it's not just, if you go to Sri Lanka, 20 years ago, it was Buddhists and Hindus. If you go to Burma today, it's Muslims and Hindus and Christians. No, it's Muslims and Buddhists and Christians. You see what I mean? Tim Keller in his book says, if you like, religion seems to be able to transcendentalize conflict. So, whereas people are fighting a war, they sort of grab on to religion and it makes God on their side and gives them the justification for going away and doing all the stuff that they do. A classic example of that would be the Crusades. So it's true. It's true. And here's a third one. Fanaticism. This absolute certainty that you're right You're better, but you're purer, and everybody else isn't. And of course it's true. You don't hear so much of it nowadays, but, well, actually you do. It's sort of taken another form. You hear the phrase radicalized. You hear that almost every day on the news. And it's this idea that an individual has been taken and fed an ideology which changes their perspective on things, so they then go and do awful things. They've been radicalized. I remember in the 70s, you used to hear a lot about things we used to call cults. And a cult is a very sort of close-knit religious community, very authoritarian, lots of rules. You had to do this, you had to do this, and lots of control. Someone's always keeping an eye on you to make sure you do, and very clear boundaries between you and the folks outside who, by the way, have no hope whatsoever. You know, that idea of taking people and brainwashing them, and awful things happened. Mass suicide pacts. That's the one. And at least two or three occasions, things like that happened in America. I mean, just horrible things. And of course, nowadays we talk about people being radicalized, and it's a similar sort of thing. You take people out of their normal environment, you place them somewhere, and then you sort of bombard them with a way of thinking that changes their behavior. You'd be surprised how many Christians have been put off Christianity because they felt brainwashed when they were children. A classic example of this is my good friend Richard Dawkins. He actually grew up in a quite conservative Christian environment, and he just wanted to get away from it. So here we have a big problem. We've got hypocrisy, we've got violence, and we've got fanaticism. So, where did that come from? That wasn't meant to come there. Oh, I know, I'll just take it back. Why is the church responsible for so much injustice? You have got 5 minutes to talk about it. Go. Okay, that's about 5 minutes. So did you get it all sorted? A bit more time. Love that moment of tension. Okay, so you've had a chance to think about it. Obviously, these are not issues that we can easily answer, but there's a lot of truth in them. Here are my thoughts. Okay, here are my thoughts. I'm going to be throwing thoughts out, and you can think about them or discuss them afterwards over a cup of tea or something. The first thought is this, that the harshest critic or the harshest criticism of religion can be found in the words of Jesus himself. Jesus, if he had any harsh words to say at all in the Gospels, they were directed against religious people, particularly against people who he described as hypocrites. Here's an example.
Oh, you seen those pictures?
Here we go. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you actors. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. The Pharisees were really made real claims to absolute purity because they were so good and they kept every letter of the law. And, you know, so they're really, and here he is saying, inside you're full of everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but in the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. I'm going to read to you now one of my favorite stories. Actually, I've got so many favorite stories in the Bible that that's almost lost currency. But this is a story that means a lot to me. It's from Luke chapter 7. And it's a story of what happens when Jesus is in the house of a Pharisee called Simon. a Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. I'm reading this story because I think it gets to the root of the problem. What is causing the hypocrisy amongst these religious leaders? Okay, I think the story gets to the root of that. A Pharisee invited Jesus to have dinner with him. Jesus went to his house, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. In that town was a woman who lived a sinful life. It doesn't say what, but we can use our imagination at that point. She heard that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she brought an alabaster jar full of perfume. That's about a couple of years' wages worth. Okay, so it's quite expensive. And stood behind Jesus by his feet, crying, wetting his feet with her tears. Then she dried his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, "If this man really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is who's touching him. He would know what kind of sinful life she lives." The Pharisees believed that even the touch of someone who was sinful polluted you, made you unholy. Jesus is meant to be a holy man. He would know who this woman is who's touching him. He would know what kind of sinful life she lives. Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Yes, teacher," he said, "tell me." So Jesus tells him a story. There were two men who owed money to a moneylender. One owed him 500 silver coins, the other owed him 50. Neither of them could pay back, so he cancelled the debts of both. "Now, which one of these will love him more?" "I suppose," answered Simon, "that it would be the one who was forgiven more." "You're right," said Jesus. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your home. You gave me no water for my feet." Hospitality is really important in Jesus' day, and you showed by your hospitality how much you actually valued someone. "I came into your home. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You did not welcome me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since I came. You provided no olive oil for my head, but she has covered my feet with perfume. I tell you then, the great love she has shown proves that her many sins have been forgiven. But whoever has been forgiven little shows only a little love." It's one of those stories that you sort of go away and you think about it. Think, "My goodness, what was going on there? What was that about?" But I think it points to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not hypocrisy. The root of the problem is actually something called self-righteousness, the sense that you are good in your own strength. Simon, the Pharisee, thought he was good in his own strength because he kept all these laws, he was really good, you know, he always did the right things. So he thought he was good. Whereas the woman knew that she wasn't good and that she needed forgiveness. You see, there are lots of good people who are not Christians. But to be a Christian is to know that you're not a good person. Now, I don't mean that in an unhealthy sort of self-deprecating way. I mean that in an honest way. To be a Christian is to know that actually you're not good. You're certainly not good enough to compare with someone like Jesus, and you're certainly not good enough to come into the presence of God like we were just singing a few minutes ago. But that God loves you all the same. To be a Christian is to know that you're not a good person, but that God loves you all the same. But if a Christian is self-righteous, if a Christian believes that by their actions they are good enough, they've actually stopped becoming a Christian. See what I mean? They've stopped being a Christian. Because that's not what being a Christian is. So there's my thoughts on hypocrisy. I'll just leave them with them. Secondly, wars and violence. And it's true that often religion provides the banner which makes people, which under which people can sort of go to war. The Crusades was really awful because the leaders of the church at that point said to all these soldiers who were going around beating each other up and robbing each other, he said, hang on, don't stop it. You're Christians. Go and do that to the Muslims, he said. And if you do that, we will give you all your sins will be forgiven. I mean, it just beggars belief, that sort of logic. It just beggars belief that there's something deeply, deeply wrong there. Although that is actually what happened. So religion often does provide the banner under which people go to war and do terrible things. But, and I'm speaking here because I've got a background in sociology. I think the problem is a sociological one, it's not a religious one. Because if you take away religion as a banner, we human beings are very good at finding other things to use as that banner. And the other thing we may be, well, I'm just thinking of last century, race. Race was used as a banner. It still is, sadly. Nationality was used as a banner. We're better than you because we're whoever we are. Protecting the flag. The one you hear quoted a lot, freedom! Why are you fighting? I'm fighting for freedom! What? You know, we're very good at finding other things that take the place, that transcendental justification that we're looking for that allows us to go and do horrible things. It's a human problem. It's not necessarily a religious problem. And Jesus' teaching on violence is actually very clear. You have heard that it was said, he says, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you, and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with the occupying forces had the right to just grab anybody and force them to carry their pack, but only for 1 mile. After that, it was illegal. But Jesus is saying, if it forces you to go 1 mile with them, then go 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Why? Because when you do that, it stops the cycle. It breaks the cycle. It allows grace and peace to break out. You see, hatred and war is very infectious, but so is grace and peace. And if you do this sort of thing, it stops the cycle. We're still left with a problem here, which Christians have wrestled with down through the ages. Like, what do you do when you're up against something that is downright evil and people are getting hurt? Something like, well, I mean, Nazism in the last century, maybe ISIL today. You know, they really don't care. They're like the Vikings. They really don't care. Sorry, if there's anybody here from Scandinavia, please forgive me. But the Vikings were like, they really didn't care. ISIL always reminds me of the Vikings. It's a license to kill. So Christians wrestle with this. What, do we let them kill us, but then other people get killed? You know, what do we... And over the years, they came up with certain principles, certain values that actually have become enshrined now in international law, which says that you can't just go to war with someone. There are certain conditions that have to be met before you can go to war with them. You have to have international agreement that this war has to take place. You can't just do it unilaterally. You have to make sure that that if you do use violence, it is proportionate. So you don't nuke them. That is disproportionate. In fact, personally, I've got very strong feelings about nuclear arms in general. I think they're disproportionate. You always look after the vulnerable. You make sure you look after the vulnerable. You don't take revenge on non-combatants. So there's all sorts of rules that actually started off within in the Christian think tanks that have now become enshrined in international law. Big issue, but those are my thoughts. The final one, fanaticism. People who think they're right, they're better, they're purer, they're more faithful than others. This is what Jesus had to say. Well, actually, it wasn't Jesus this time. It was the prophet Micah, and I'm going to come back to prophets in a minute, if I got time. So this is God speaking through someone. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, these are offerings, you know, to show how good you are, how religious you are. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the values of people who follow him. And if you actually read the sermon, you'd be hard pushed to find any excuse for fanaticism. He talks about, in fact, here's a great quote from this book, Reason for God, that just struck me. Think of people you consider fanatical. They're overbearing.
True.
They're self-righteous.
True.
They're opinionated, insensitive, harsh. Why? It's not because they're too Christian. It's because they're not Christian enough. They're fanatically zealous and courageous, but they're not fanatically humble, or fanatically sensitive, or fanatically loving, or fanatically empathetic, or forgiving, or understanding, as Christ was. So they're not Christian enough. Now, this is where I'm going to get quite vague, because I'm still processing these thoughts. They sort of came to me in somewhere between midnight on Saturday night, no, on Friday night, and about noon on Saturday. And it's this whole idea of there's different ways of understanding what it means to follow Jesus, but often you can boil it down into the difference between thinking of it in terms of rules and thinking of it in terms of values. We were talking a bit about this last week when Nikki was talking about rules. Rules are important. We need rules. But we also need values. And they're two very different things. If you like, the rules often come from values, but they have different functions. Here's a sort of phrase. I ran it past Lindsay and she said, yeah, I think that works. So, I mean, if it works for Lindsay. And it's a way to distinguish. It's a way to distinguish between rules and values. Values are there to direct us. Rules are there to protect us. Values are there to direct us. Rules are there to protect us. John Urquhart's nodding his head. That means either he's thinking deeply about it or he... So far, so good. You can't look to rules for direction. I mean, you can't think, well, I haven't murdered someone today, so I must be doing the right thing. You know. But that's a sort of negative way of looking at life, isn't it? If your faith is based on following rules, then your focus is on yourself. This is where the distinction becomes really important. Your focus is on yourself, what you've done. And your faith becomes a DIY sort of faith. That was the Pharisees' problem. Their faith was a DIY, do-it-yourself faith. I can be good enough, I just need to follow these rules. What are the rules? Oh, now I'm good. You know, it's a DIY sort of thing. And a DIY sort of faith leads to self-righteousness. And self-righteousness leads to judgmentalism and hypocrisy. See, it sort of almost sets a thing in process which results in something. Values. Values force us to focus not on ourselves, but on others, on God, on each other. That's what values do. Rules result in things like cults. Values produce families. A church which is like a cult is one based on rules. A church which is like a family is one based on values. What values are a family based on? Values do with relationships. Values like love and generosity and forgiveness. And faithfulness and caring. Final quote from Tim Keller. Self-righteous religion is always marked by insensitivity
to issues of social justice. Rule-based religion is always marked by insensitivity to issues of social justice. Now, important thing is that rules aren't worthless. Rules are there to protect us, stop us harming ourselves, stop us harming others. But you can't base a religion on rules. Rule-based religion is always marked by insensitivity to issues of social justice, while true faith is marked by a profound concern for the poor and the marginalized, because it's relational. It's based on values. So, to sum up, the church does have a problem with injustice. And the easy response, of course, is to say, well, I have nothing to do with the church. And you often hear people saying things like, well, you don't have to be part of the church to be a Christian, do you? And of course, if you asked Jesus that question, he'd say, don't be ridiculous. If you're a Christian, you're automatically part of my body. You're automatically part of my family. It's not as simple as that. You're automatically, the church is about, your faith is about others. It's not just about you. It's about how you relate to each other. To be a Christian is to be part of the church family and to share in the responsibility of what that family does. You can't just distance yourself from it. So, the solution is not to distance ourselves, but rather look for a deeper and truer Christian faith. This is what Tim Keller argues, because that's where we'll find the answers to these issues. I've always said that the church needs to every generation, the church needs to rediscover what true faith is. Every generation. Because the moment we start relying on the faith of the previous generation, then we get sidetracked into all of this stuff, and we lose our way. Every generation, the church has to rediscover what it is to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus. And there are three things God has given us to help us do this. Okay? And here they are. He's given us the Bible, because we believe the Bible is how God reveals his truth to us. But that on its own is not enough. You can't just rely on the Bible on its own. He's also given us fellow Christians. And I don't just mean fellow Christians that we know. I mean fellow Christians that we don't know. I mean the church in other countries. I mean the persecuted church. I mean we need to constantly listen to each other. Because it's only when we listen to each other and constantly have these conversations that we have to constantly ask, what is it we have in common? And when we find what we have in common, that's the gospel. So we've got to use the Bible, we've got to listen to each other, it's not something we can do on our own, and we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit. And this is where I begin to talk about prophets. Because throughout the history, the church has constantly made a mess of things. But every time the church makes a mess of things, for all the reasons we've talked about, God sends prophets. People who are brave and courageous and whose God's Holy Spirit is in them, and they're the ones that speak out. And there may be prophets among us in this room. And if there are, I'd like to hear from you. Here's an example of some prophets. That's just a painting, by the way. That's not a photograph. That's Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi. Someone just come back from Assisi. Hands up if you just come back from Assisi. There you go. At a time when the church was getting obscenely rich while people starved, Francis of Assisi spoke up. And the movement he starts, the Franciscan movement, ended up with friars going all over the Christian world, living in poverty, living prophetic lives. A prophet. Here's another one. Martin Luther. At a time when, again, the church is getting terribly wrong and starting to sell indulgences so that they could build a great big church in Vatican City, Martin Luther spoke up and said, hang on, what are we doing? Again, a prophet. Here's another one. His name's Wilberforce, William Wilberforce. At a time when Christians were justifying the capture of Africans to sell into slavery, I mean, Christianity had always had something to say that criticizes slavery. The book of Philemon in the New Testament itself begins to question the whole institute of bonded servitude. If you don't believe me, go and read it. It's all there. The seeds are there But then in the Industrial Revolution, we suddenly discovered we could make massive profits out of selling. And the church was coming up with all sorts of justifications for it, like, oh, well, they're not quite human. And William Wilberforce spoke up and said, well, actually they are. And it took him a lifetime, but eventually got slavery banned. Martin Luther. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German Christian. At a time when the vast majority of German Christians were being seduced by the Nazis, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no, you cannot worship two gods. It's either God or it's Hitler. You can't worship. The Nazi regime was trying to get everybody to swear an oath of allegiance to Hitler. He refused, and he led a sort of protest movement that broke away called the Confessing Churches, and he lost his life as a result. Here's another one. You probably know him. Yeah? Martin Luther King. At a time when Christians were saying that there should be segregation in the South, he says, well, actually, the Bible says no. His civil rights movement was profoundly religious. He got a lot of support from secular liberals from the North, but the whole tone of what he says is profoundly religious, because he challenged the Christians of the South on the basis of their own scriptures. Here's another one, Desmond Tutu. Something very similar. He worked very closely with Nelson Mandela, and the other, Alan Bosack was another one. Challenged the church in South Africa. What you're doing is wrong. It's unbiblical. He's a prophet. And I've got a final picture for you, because it's something that just happened last year, and I found very, very moving, and it's something very, very prophetic. What's the... Is it someone outside? Oh, yeah, here we go. Bless them. Yes, where was I? What's behind this picture? Well, you see, that woman there is a Coptic Christian woman. You're thinking, oh, I thought only women were Muslims wear headdresses. Nonsense. Half of the Christian world wears headdresses as well. She's a Coptic Christian, and her son has just been beheaded in the desert, in the Libyan desert. And she was interviewed on Sat7, which is a television program, and asked what she thought about her son's killers. And she said, I have to forgive them. I have to forgive them. Because that's what my faith teaches me to do. And the video of it went viral. It went absolutely viral throughout the Muslim world, because this was astonishing that someone would be prepared to do that. So there's a modern day prophet for us. Anyway, back to that original question. Oh, where's it gone? Oh no, back to that quote. The original question was, why is the church responsible for so much injustice? And here's another question for you all. What about the church here in Southeast Edinburgh? What about the church here in Southeast Edinburgh? When people look at us, what do they see? Do they see a cult with lots of rules and regulations and judgmentalism? Or do they see a family that operates on the values of a family that's loving and forgiving and opening, welcoming, accepting? When people look at us, what do they see? And there's that final quote again. So, oh, no, it's not. Hey. There's that final quote again. And for the non-Christians among you, here's some thoughts. What have you learned tonight? What difference has it made? What are you going to do as a result? For the Christians among you, here's some thoughts. They're very similar. What issues has today raised for you? What should you be doing about it? And has God been speaking through you prophetically? Is there something that's wrong that you feel needs to be righted? Is there something that you feel needs to be said? Has God given you a prophetic voice? And please, if that's the case, come and talk to me about it afterwards. We've got time for just one more song, but before that I'm going to pray. Okay, let's pray. Loving Father, We thank you for the witness of that nameless mother who lost her son in such terrible circumstances and was willing to actually publicly say that she had to forgive her son's killers. Thank you for all those other prophetic voices down through the ages that keep us right, that keep us on the right track, that keep us true to Jesus. Forgive us for the times when we allow self-righteousness to creep in, when we start to think that we're managing fine, that we've got this goodness sorted in our own strength. Help us to be passionate about humility and about grace and about kindness and about generosity. Help us to know that you love us as we are. In Jesus' name.